Invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We are all aware of the fact that our country is somewhere around $17 trillion in debt and counting. That's such a staggering figure that I don't think any of us can even begin to comprehend how much that is. $17 trillion. I guess that breaks down from what I've been told, that every man, woman, and child in America owes $60,000. So live with that for a while. Not only as a nation, but our personal finances. We are carrying billions of dollars in debt. Obviously, as Americans, we don't quite understand what it means to count the cost before making a decision. We just make the decision without counting the cost. We've been talking about discipleship for the last couple of weeks. And we have said that every believer is a disciple. It seems as though there's been this separation in recent years that you can be a believer without being a disciple. That a disciple is kind of an elite category of Christians. But that's not what the Scriptures teach us. Every believer is a disciple. Every believer is one who has trusted Christ as their Savior and has decided to follow Christ, at least for their salvation. They've made that decision, and they are students of Christ in that sense. They are disciples. Therefore, whatever Christ says about discipleship, he really is talking to all of us as believers, not just a special group. What he says about discipleship is what he expects from every believer. That's what he desires from us. This morning we are going to deal with this subject of counting the cost from Luke chapter 14. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time together. Again, the opportunity to worship you through song and praise. The opportunity to worship you through the study of your word. I pray, Father, that we might recognize that you are indeed the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator. May we humble ourselves before you, even as we open your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, by quick review, we were looking at Luke chapter 9. And in Luke chapter 9, we saw that a disciple must sacrifice for our Lord, surrender to our Lord, be steadfast with our Lord, and trust our Lord. Our discipleship must take priority over our comforts as we sacrifice for our Lord. Our discipleship must take precedence and priority over our comforts. As we surrender to our Lord, our discipleship must take priority over our circumstances. As we are steadfast with our Lord, our discipleship must take priority over all other considerations. And as we trust our Lord, our discipleship must take priority over all of our calamities and trials in life. This morning we want to add to that list. What else does Christ say about discipleship? What must be true of a disciple, and what priorities must it have? Luke chapter 14, we recognize that a disciple must have a love for our Lord. In our love for our Lord, our discipleship must take priority over all other relationships. We must pursue our Lord, and our discipleship must take priority over all other interest in our lives. And we must forsake all for our Lord. Our discipleship must take priority over all of our possessions. Love for our Lord, We know the great commandment that Christ himself declared. We must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must, as a disciple, have a love for our Lord. Notice what he says here in Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Notice first of all what it says in verse 25. I find this rather fascinating. Great multitudes were with him. Now, I don't know how much a great multitude is. How many people does it take to make a great multitude, as Luke describes it? We do know on one occasion there were 5,000 men plus women and children that were with Christ, the feeding of the 5,000. So we can be sure that this great multitude is probably more than just a couple of hundred. There is a great multitude. Now, when you consider an individual who wants to get a following, can I pick on politicians? Thanks, Doug, I will anyway. He shook his head no, but I don't care. I'll pick on pastors too. You know, if a politician wants to get a lot of votes, wants to get people to vote for him, or a pastor wants to get a lot of people to come to his church, the tendency, the temptation is to say what you know people want to hear. To say what you know will not offend them in any way. You try to be very careful with your words. And you the tendency, the temptation is to not necessarily tell the truth or to be very open, but to just say what you know everyone wants to hear. That's the tendency. That's the temptation. That's not what Christ does here. He has a great multitude following him, and our tendency, our temptation would be to be very safe and not really tell it like it is necessarily, but just say what you know they want to hear. Christ does just the opposite. He says to them what he knows will probably turn many away from him. But he speaks the truth. And that's the key. He speaks the truth. He says what must be said, even though it may offend someone and turn them away from him. And when it comes to us sharing the gospel with others, and when it comes to the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations, make disciples of all nations. That's the Great Commission. We can't sugarcoat the gospel. We can't just make it sound really good in order to appeal to people and please the crowd. We have to tell the truth. In love, to be sure, but we must speak the truth. Sometimes the truth will offend. That's not our goal. It's not what we want to do. But we must speak the truth and can't back off from speaking the truth because somebody might be offended. And even as we go through this series on discipleship, it's not my goal to offend anyone. It's not my goal to make anyone feel guilty. I learned a long time ago that for me to make somebody feel guilty is a very poor motivator. It lasts for about 10 minutes and that's it. It lasts until you walk out the door. Now, if the Holy Spirit convicts, that's a whole other story. That's His job. So it's not my goal to make you feel guilty. It's not my goal to offend you. However, we need to speak the truth as Christ spoke it. What's it mean to be a disciple? And you read these words, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's kind of harsh words. What's he mean? To be my disciple, you have to hate others? What in the world does that mean? The word hate here, just in case you're wondering, it is a good translation. I wish I could tell you that the translators messed up and that that's really not what it means, but it's exactly what the Greek word means, is hate. However, we need to understand that as this word does indeed mean hate, it is used in Scripture. You know, we think normally of hate as a sinful emotion. But this word is not always used with reference to a sinful emotion. This word is used many times or several times in Scripture as it relates to a comparative or a contrast. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, it speaks, God speaking, it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, if God is the subject, then obviously this hate cannot be a sinful emotion. It is simply a way to contrast his love for Jacob as opposed to Esau. And that's how this word is being used here. It is the idea of comparing. And it's the idea that our supreme love for Christ, our supreme love for God, must, in comparison, look like hate as it relates to our other relationships. So hate is used as a relative term. Compared to our supreme love for Christ, all other relationships are considered hate. When we think about our relationships, they can be very powerful. And certainly should be powerful. Our love for one another, in fact, Christ elsewhere makes this statement that others will know that you're my disciple when you have love for one another. So it does need to be a very strong relationship, especially as it relates to family. And he speaks here of mother and father and wife and children. And certainly we have a great love for our wives, our children, our parents, as it should be. But our love for Christ must be supreme. And in comparison, this looks like hate as it relates to our love for Christ. That's the comparison that he makes. How many times have we seen a young man in his love for a young lady be led astray from Christ? Or how many times have we seen a young lady, because of her love for a young man, be led astray from Christ? That's what he's talking about. Our love for Christ must be supreme. So supreme that all other relationships look like hate. Strong words, yes. But he speaks the truth. Not only our other relationships, but he even speaks at the end there. He says, yea, and his own life also. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we read concerning those who are martyred for the cause of Christ. And it simply says, they loved not their lives unto death. They were willing to die because of their love for Christ. They loved him so much more than their own lives. It's very easy for us to love our own lives. You know, you hear a lot today about self-image and self-esteem and self-love, and I just warn you, be very careful with that. Be very careful with that. I would suggest to you that somebody who claims to be struggling with self-esteem, their real problem is they're thinking too much about themselves. If we get our love squared away with God first and have a supreme love for Christ, that self-esteem stuff will take care of itself. We get focused too much on ourselves and then we get down on ourselves. Get focused on Christ and that'll take care of itself. We need to have a supreme love for Him and our thoughts towards ourselves in comparison need to be hate. I'm not saying we should stand in front of a mirror and say, I hate myself. But neither do I think we should stand in front of a mirror, as we are told to do many times, and tell ourselves how great we are and how handsome we are or how beautiful we are or how worthy we are or whatever else that we're told to say. You know, look at the mirror and to build your self-esteem, you tell yourself how wonderful you are or how beautiful you are. Well, no. If anything, we ought to stand in front of the mirror and tell ourselves how great God is and how worthy He is. That's what it's about. It's not about me. My identity is in Christ. It's not about what I look like. It's not about my talents. It's not about my abilities. It's not about what others think of me. That That doesn't matter when we have a supreme love for Christ. It's about Him. And that's my identity. It's not my talents. It's not my looks. That's not my identity. My identity is Christ. That's what discipleship is. It's a love for Him that is supreme over all other relationships. Compared to our supreme love for Christ, love for self must be considered hate. And our discipleship takes priority over all other relationships. Notice in verse 27, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Pursuit of our Lord is necessary to be a disciple. Pursuit of our Lord. Back a couple of weeks ago, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on verse 27, because a couple of weeks ago we looked at the verse that Christ said to be His disciple, we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And that's kind of the same thought here. We must bear our cross and come after Him, or else we cannot be His disciple. I just remind you that to bear your cross, you need to consider what image those to whom Christ was speaking would have had when He said, "Bear your cross." To them, one who bore a cross was a criminal who had just been convicted, sentenced to death, was under the authority of the Roman soldiers who were taking Him to the place of crucifixion, and he had no rights. One who was bearing a cross was a convicted criminal, sentenced to death, under the authority of another, and he had no rights. That's what Christ is talking about. To be His disciple, we need to recognize that we are convicted sinners, deserving of death. We have one who's in authority over us, and we have no rights. In other words, we must crucify ourselves daily. We must recognize every day that Christ has control in my life. And in that sense, I don't have any rights. It's, again, all about Christ. He's my identity. And we consider the fact that we are to die daily. And I quote this verse all the time because it's so practical. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Again, that's my identity. I'm dead. My looks, my talents, my abilities, whatever else, that's dead. It's about Christ. He lives in me. It's His life. That's what matters. That's what it means to bear our cross, to submit ourselves under His authority and His control, and to let His life live through us, and to crucify self. So bearing our cross is to crucify ourselves and to humbly submit to God's control. But then he says, "And come after me." Come after me. Normally we might think that that simply means to follow Christ. And it certainly means that, to follow Him, to follow His example, to obey Him, to go wherever Christ might go. It certainly is that. But that thought, to come after, and that's an excellent translation there, to come after Him. It's the idea of pursuing Him. It's not just following along like a puppy dog would follow its owner. It's the idea of pursuing Him. And not just pursuing knowledge about Him or knowledge of Him, but pursuing an intimate relationship with Him. Our discipleship must have priority over all other pursuits, all other interests in our lives. So to come after Christ is to pursue Him, not just knowledge about Him, but an intimate relationship with Him. And that pursuit must have priority over all other pursuits. Our discipleship must have priority over all other interests. You know, we all have interest. We all have hobbies. Things we like to do. Things that occupy our time. You know, maybe it's sports. Maybe it's exercise. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's hunting, fishing, motorcycles. You ladies, scrapbooking, sewing, needlework, you know, we all have our interests. We all have our hobbies, and they occupy our time, and we pursue those hobbies. I'm all the time getting on the computer and looking up motorcycle sites and trying to figure out how can I sell the one I have and get something bigger and better, you know. And then Lynn always brings me back to reality. But you know, we pursue our hobbies, we're interested in them, they occupy our time, and we study things to get better at whatever hobby it might be. We gain knowledge concerning that hobby, and that's all wonderful. That's great. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But our pursuit of Christ must have priority. I've talked to people before who really struggle with finding time to spend time in God's Word and to spend time in prayer each day, and they really struggle with that, and I understand that. I do. We're busy. We get up in the morning and we're busy running around. And if there's little kids in the house, that occupies a lot of time. And we rush out the door, we go to work, and we come back, and we got 100 other things that's going on. We got this ball game to go to, or this to go to, or this to do. And we collapse into bed to do it all over again the next day. And I understand. But sometimes when people are struggling to find that time to spend time in God's Word and time in prayer, and you start digging a little deeper and you find out that they're spending 2 hours a day watching TV or playing basketball or exercising or listening to music or hunting or fishing or riding motorcycles. What? Really? We don't have time? What are we pursuing? What is our interest? And does our discipleship take priority over all other interest? Look at verse 33. Verse 33 says we need to forsake all. So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Forsakes all that he has. When we consider this word forsake, it's really two words that are put together in the original language here. It's the word to set or to establish and the word from. So it's literally to set apart from. That's this word forsake, to set apart from. He's saying we must be willing to set our things apart from us, to forsake them, to renounce them. And notice it doesn't say just some things, but he must forsake all that he has. All that he has. Now, this does not mean that Christ expects us all to take a vow of poverty and to be a monk off in some mountain someplace. That's not what he's talking about. Not at all. What he's saying is we need to separate ourselves from our things, from our possessions, in the sense of finding our security and finding our ultimate joy and our happiness in those things. We need to separate ourselves from those things and recognize that in Christ we have it all. He is our all. In Christ alone, as we've sung this morning. He is our everything. And these things, that not that Christ is telling us that we have to take that vow of poverty, but these things should mean nothing to us compared to, again, that comparison, like we said, with reference to our other relationships, in compared to our things. Christ must have all of our possession. He must be that which we want to possess more than anything else. And yes, maybe at times it may actually be physically separating ourselves from our things, our possessions, because Christ wants our full attention. And these things that we must renounce, it's not just material things. We talk sometimes, do you have a job? And so yes, it's whatever you have. Forsake all that you have. Do you have a job? What if Christ would ask you to quit that job? And perhaps he's calling you into a ministry, whether it be a missionary whether it be a pastor, some of you younger people, would you be willing to forsake your job to answer the call of God in your life? What has priority? What are we willing to forsake for Him? Discipleship must take priority over all our possessions. Now, we skipped a few verses. Go back to verse 28. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest perhaps after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and desires conditions of peace. Christ speaks of counting the cost, and he gives two examples. Examples of building a tower, an example of a king going to war with another king. Now, what's he talking about in this counting the cost? I have to admit to you, these five verses as it relates to counting the cost are a puzzle to me. They're a puzzle to me in this sense. Where else does Christ ever tell us to count the cost before we do the right thing? Does he say that any place in Scripture? In fact, does the Bible any place, whether it be Christ's words or the apostles' words or anyone else, does the Bible ever say, count the cost before you decide to do the right thing? I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. We are simply commanded to obey. We're commanded to do the right thing. And the idea of counting the cost doesn't ever enter into the picture. So why here? What's Christ saying? Before we decide to be a disciple, we need to count the cost. And if the cost is too much, we don't have to. What's he really trying to get across here? Counting the cost. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but I do have a suggestion for you to consider, to think about, to study on your own. I see two things here. He's building this tower and a king going to war, but what I recognize in that is the building of the tower is defensive. Going to war is offensive. So I think there's a distinction between the two. You see, the building of a tower, when you think of a tower, at least back in this day, they would have thought of a tower along the wall of a city. And that tower was for defensive purposes. You would build a tower. Or they would actually build a tower at their vineyard. And you'd get up in that tower and you'd defend the vineyard from the wild animals or even from the thieves. But a tower was a picture of defense. Along the wall of the city or in a vineyard, you'd be up in the tower and you'd be able to see the enemy coming and you'd defend the city or you would defend your vineyard. It's defensive. And I think what Christ is saying here is if you choose to be my disciple, you are going to have to defend yourself from the attacks of the world. Not everybody is going to like your choice of being a disciple. There will be those who will oppose you. There will be the attacks of Satan. And so as you choose to be a disciple, in a sense, you're going to have to choose to build a tower of discipleship. And you're going to have to recognize that there's going to be opposition. And the only way you can win that battle is if you are fully committed to Christ. If he has priority over all other relationships, if he has priority over all other interest, if he has priority over all your possessions, only then will you be successful in defending your discipleship. Only then can you have victory. And so he says you need to consider that. You do need to count that cost. Are we willing to sacrifice everything to build a tower of discipleship? Because if not, it will only bring ridicule and mockery. Notice he says, you can't build it. It's not finished. All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. In essence, Christ is saying, are you willing to sacrifice it all in the building of your tower of discipleship? Because only going part way without a full commitment will only bring mockery and ridicule. Mockery and ridicule to yourself, and mockery, even worse, to Christ. How much damage has been done for the cause of Christ because of those who profess Christianity, those who profess discipleship. They say they're Christians, they say they're disciples of Christ, and yet he doesn't have priority over all their relationships. He doesn't have priority over their interests. He doesn't have priority over their possessions. They don't really live any different than the rest of the world. And the world looks at it and says, what's the point of Christianity? You're no different than I am. What's the use? And they are mocking Christianity. They are mocking Christ. Great damage is done by those who simply profess discipleship rather than truly giving him priority. And I believe that's what Christ is saying here. You need to recognize that if you're going to really be my disciple, to really be victorious, not to be mocked, and not to bring mockery to myself, Christ says, you need to love me above all else. You need to pursue me above all else. You need to forsake all for me. Hypocrisy. One of the greatest excuses used by the world to disregard Christianity. I'm not saying it's a legitimate excuse. I'm saying it is probably the greatest excuse. Because the world looks at so many who profess Christianity, who profess discipleship, and then they see how that person lives, and they say, what's the use? You're no different than I am. It's all a hoax. I face it from time to time. People will tell me they don't go to church, whether it's this church or another church, they don't go to church because of the hypocrisy of those who claim to be Christians. I'm not saying that's a legitimate excuse. I am saying that far too often it's true that there's a lot of hypocrisy. And I believe that's what Christ is addressing. Those who won't allow him to have priority in all their relationships. Those who won't allow him to have priority in their interest. Those who won't forsake all to follow him. And then he gives the example of a king going to war. I believe that's an offensive. It says, or what king going to make war against another king? He's going on the offensive against this other king. I believe here, rather than not counting the cost of discipleship, I believe he's talking about counting the cost of non-discipleship. In other words, he's saying, if you choose not to be my disciple, you are actually choosing to go to war against me. And you need to count that cost. Because going to war against me, the odds are against you. You cannot win that war. And that's what he says of this king. He sits down first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000. This king's sitting down, he's recognizing the odds are against me. I'm not going to be able to win this war. And I believe Christ is saying here, you need to count the cost of not being my disciple. Because not to be my disciple is to go to war against me. And you can't win that war. The odds are against you. And all that's left for you to do, as in this example, you need to seek conditions of peace. And what are the conditions of peace? Love me above all else. Pursue me above all else. Forsake all for me. That's the conditions of peace. Discipleship. In conclusion, notice he does say in each one of these verses that he talks about discipleship, he says, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple unless you have a love for me, lest you pursue me, lest you forsake all for me. You cannot be my disciple. That word cannot is a word that means you don't have the power. You don't have the ability. If you think that you can be my disciple, Christ says, and only go halfway, you're deceiving yourself. If you think you can be a student of mine and learn from me and grow in me, but only go halfway, you're being misled. You're lying to yourself. Many times we think we can be a disciple and we can grow and we can learn from Christ, and but we don't have to be fully committed. Christ says, no, you're lying to yourself. The only way to be my disciple is to love me, pursue me, and forsake all for me. I must have priority. Priority over all other relationships, all other interests, all your possessions. Anything short of that, you will not grow. You will not learn from me. You cannot be my disciple. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much this morning for your love and your grace. Father, these words seem very strong and harsh, but they're truth. Where conviction of the Holy Spirit is needed, I pray for that conviction. I pray that each of us, Father, would humble ourselves before you and truly examine our own hearts and our own lives. Help us not to deceive ourselves, but to know that love for you and pursuit of you and forsaking all for you is the only way we can be your disciple. In Jesus' name we pray. Be an encouragement to you, please let us know, talk to us, call us. Once again, we'd love to talk with you and just encourage you in your walk with the Lord. Father, we thank you again for our time together. We know that you love us. May we truly love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.